Just checking the time because I was warned might be too strong a word, but 5:03 is the sunset, so got a natural time limit here. I'm sure everyone's glad for that. Wonder if we could have sunset earlier in the day too, maybe, for morning worship. But no such luck. Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to be reading verses 1 to 11 together. Our focus this evening is going to be on verses 3 to 8, where Paul engages in prayer of thanksgiving for God's people in the church in Philippi. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we hear the voice of the living God in Holy Scripture this evening. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you to cast light on our path this evening. May it be the light of your own glory that illumines our life and enables us to walk in a way that will please you and be effective in building up your kingdom and in leading us to our heavenly home. And we pray for ears to hear so that we might live in your strength and blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a journalist that I enjoy reading his writing, and he recently started what's becoming increasingly popular these days, it seems, an email newsletter. And he's got a normal subscription fee. It's just a few dollars a month to read his newsletter. And then, because he's quite a popular, well-known journalist, he's got a premium subscription fee where for hundreds of dollars a month, people can not only read his newsletter, but also join him on a Zoom call once a month for an hour or something like that. And I got to say, I wonder if I'll ever get to a point in life where I can charge many people $300 a month to meet with me. You know, we book a lot of visits and things, so if anyone wants to change the way we do that, let me know. Okay? But, you know, every once in a while I get to thinking, you know, he's a pretty interesting guy. Maybe just once, it'd be kind of interesting to get a chance to spend an hour, and maybe I could ask him about some of the places he's traveled or something like that, or some books that he likes to read, or I don't know, there'd be some interesting conversation we could have, and I could say that I've talked with this important, well-known journalist. But anyways, we'll see if that ever happens, I'm not sure. But it got me thinking about, as I've been reading Philippians, and I've been trying to read through this letter a few times and get a sense of the message that Paul has for us here. One of the things about it is that it's a very personal letter, where you get the sense that Paul is writing to some of his closest friends and his dearest supporters. The church in Philippi was not like the churches in Galatia that were afflicted with a deeply rooted false teaching. They weren't like the church in Corinth that was tolerating all sorts of evil. They were a church of imperfect yet sincere believers who had trouble, but were, for the most part, connected in a positive way to Paul and his ministry and to Christ and the gospel. And there's a note of personal warmth and fellowship and friendship that comes across in this writing. And I got thinking, what would it be like to spend an hour with Paul? What would we ask him? You know, here's a man who traveled all across the Roman Empire, stood nose to nose with a few pretty important Roman officials, from Festus and Felix in the province of Judea to Gallio, the famous proconsul of Corinth, whose nephew, I believe, was the famous Roman poet Ovid, or Nero himself in the Roman Guard. I mean, this is a well-connected man. He knew Gamaliel. I mean, he was a big deal. If you could talk to Paul for an hour, you could say you were moving in pretty elite company. Maybe you'd want to talk to him about some of the places he'd visited, the roads that he'd experienced, the trips he'd been on. Maybe you'd want to know, how was it he endured hardship? These are all the sorts of questions that come to mind as I imagine what an hour with the Apostle Paul would be like. But I think of all the topics that we could have a private conversation with Paul about, maybe the most profitable one would be to learn, you know, Paul, how is it that you pray? How do you conduct yourself in all the busyness of ministry and travel and friendships and letters and all the rest, not to mention mobs and stoning and shipwrecks and all the trouble? How do you live a life of prayer? And I think the first few verses of Philippians here, as in several other places in Paul's letters, are a fine example of that kind of personal note where Paul gives us an example of practical Christian piety and prayerfulness that we can learn much from. And the first note in this life of prayer is sounded in verse 3 with the word thank, thankfulness, thanksgiving. Paul started his prayer in what I imagine for most of us is maybe the easiest aspect of prayer. I say thanksgiving is the easiest aspect of prayer because of two things. First of all, it has to do with things that we can see and things that we know in a very obvious way. We are thankful for the clothes that we wear, the food that we eat, the family that we have, the church that we have, the blessings that we have experienced. They're not far off and distant. They're personal and up close. So thanksgiving is usually somewhat of an easier place to begin. Thanksgiving is also a wonderful place to begin in prayer because of the way that it is focused on positive things. There's many difficult things to deal with in the Christian life, but thanksgiving is something that directs our minds to those blessings that are positive and happy. And so Paul begins there. That might just be a practical thing for us to learn, that the place to begin in prayer, whether on a daily basis or if we're seeking a renewal and strengthening of our prayer life, might be to focus on this issue of thanksgiving. Seasons of thanksgiving, whether they're private or in our families or in our churches, are wonderful opportunities to revive our love and appreciation for Christ and the gospel and for our Father's kind care and providence for us. So thanksgiving. The second note here is what I would describe as frequency. Notice a word that shows up all over verses 3 and 4. All, always, and all. Now, the sentence here is a kind of a strange sentence. I find it strange even to read in English, and it's even confusing. It's also confusing. It's confusing in both languages, in Greek and English. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. It's just, there's so many alls and alwayses in here. Whatever the way that all the words go together, the point is pretty clear. Paul does quite a bit of praying. He doesn't pray once a decade for the Philippians. He's not on their, you know, it's not just their centennial or something that he's remembering them. These are a habitual, daily, frequent, moment-to-moment kind of prayer life that Paul is talking about. Probably what that means is that Paul prayed on the Lord's Day in corporate worship and would have remembered the various churches that he had started or been connected with, or as correspondence came back and forth from different churches, they would have used those as prompts for prayer and public worship on the Lord's Day. And on top of that, probably it means that Paul participated in either corporate prayer services or more like household prayer services or private stated times of prayer, roughly following, I would imagine, this is me guessing, but it seems pretty almost obvious to me, roughly following the Old Testament pattern of morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice, just like the priests in the tabernacle and the temple would have had morning period of prayer and offering, an evening period of prayer and offering. That would have been that sort of normal rhythm of daily morning and evening prayer. And then it seems to me that Paul would have practiced the kind of prayer we find modeled in the life of Nehemiah, one famous example of someone who both has regular stated times of prayer where he's devoting himself to certain requests, and then there he is in front of the king and he finds himself praying quickly before he opens his mouth to speak. All of that put together is the kind of thing I think Paul's talking about when he says, in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. There's a frequency here. And that's a principle for us to think about in all sorts of aspects of our Christian life, but especially our prayer life. Imagine for a moment that you were to start a new diet. I don't know if any of you have started a new diet this week. It's the time of year for starting diets, you know. Not sure if you've heard the WAG, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we diet. You know, that's the New Year's experience. But imagine that someone proposed to you a diet where you're going to eat once a month. Would you be very inclined to such a diet? Even if it was really good food, even if you could have lots of it once a month, that wouldn't be any good. Or if someone said, well, you keep your normal eating habits, however unhealthy they are, but once a month we're going to have a day of only healthy food. Not very likely to work, right? Not going to be much change. Drinking pop and chips and all sorts of cool stuff every day, and then say on the 30th of every month, you have a day of only sort of smoothies and juice, right? It's not how things work, right? The really effective way to do anything like that is to make small changes frequently, all the time, every day. That's true with what we eat, our sleep, our exercise, everything in life, our work habits, our study habits, our reading, and it holds true in spiritual things as well. I'd much rather have someone at church once a week for a year than hold special services for 2 weeks every December, and they're at them reliably. You know? That's a much better pattern spiritually. Similarly, if anyone is thinking of conducting family worship, I try to emphasize to people, you know, even if you only have 2 minutes of family worship every day for a month, that's quite an accomplishment. You know, 2 times 30 is that you've had a whole hour around God's word. Much better to do that than start off with a big 20-minute devotional after dinner and not be able to even do it twice, right? 2 minutes a day for a decade is a huge, huge effect compared to 20 minutes here and there in a scattered manner. And Paul's giving us this sort of example here. He doesn't pray now and again randomly. He prays always, all the time, on every remembrance. He uses every opportunity to take a tiny step of prayerful service for Christ rather than waiting for some big step opportunity to come along. And that's a spiritual principle here that I think Paul's modeling, and it applies to prayer, it applies to Bible reading, it applies to church attendance, it applies to Christian service and hospitality and outreach, it applies to everything that we do for the Lord, that these little steps are really the place to begin. The third thing about Paul's prayer life I think we can learn is the word relationship. Relationship. Notice, what is the occasion for all of these always and all remembrances in prayer? Why is Paul able to so frequently pray? Well, it is in all my remembrance of you people in Philippi. In other words, he has friendships and relationships in Philippi that serve him as prompts to prayer. That aspect of relationship is emphasized in verse 5. One of the reasons that Paul is always thankful to God for them is because of their partnership in the gospel. That word partnership is the word that sometimes is translated communion. Same word. It can mean a whole bunch of different things. It means relationship, fellowship, partnership, mutual involvement and intimacy. It has all of those sorts of connotations. And Paul is saying, look, you Philippians, you've been partners with me. And your partnership with me is part of how I'm able to pray for you, because that's how things work. We aren't robots that can program ourselves to just pray for someone at a certain time every day without any other spiritual investment or involvement. This is why it's a godly and normal, natural thing in spiritual terms for a church to pray for each other, for families to pray for each other, for missionaries that are sent out by our church and denomination to be the subject of our special focus and prayer. And, you know, other people pray for other missionaries, and it sort of feels bad that we're not praying for all the missionaries all the time. Have you ever had that question? You know, why don't we pray for all the missionaries? But there's something right and good about this general principle that our prayers follow the grain and pattern of our Christian relationships. They're not out of joint with the normal relationships that we have in Christ. And so one of the reasons that Paul is able to pray diligently for these Philippian Christians is that he knows them, and he loves them, and he depends on them, and he receives from them love and support and care and kindness and interest and concern. And this word partnership is not just a kind of ethereal, emotional thing. It has a very practical aspect to it, because the situation where Paul is writing is he's in Rome, in prison. The Philippians have sent their pastor or some other, you know, one of their church leaders, Epaphroditus, with financial support for Paul. And that's another aspect of what this word koinonia, communion, means. It means not only friendship and liking each other, but also financial support and sharing practically with one another in service to Christ. And this is all part of the relationship aspect of Paul's praying. So if we could learn something from this, I think it would be that one of the ways to build our prayer life is also to build our Christian relationships. You know, maybe one of the reasons that we are prayerless is that we're isolated. Maybe one of the reasons that we're unsure what to ask the Lord for is we just don't know people very well. We just don't have much of a real interest or concern in other people's lives. That's probably not the only issue, but it's one way that God has given us to excite our natural affections towards this work of prayer. And that's certainly to be applied as parents pray for their children. Nobody should be more diligent in praying for your children than you. It's a humbling thing, isn't it, to think it's my particular task to pray for my children. It's not wrong for me to pray for other people's children, but it's my particular task. As a pastor or as an elder or a deacon, nobody's going to pray for this congregation more than us, right? It's our job. As a husband, nobody's going to pray for your wife more than you. As a wife, nobody's going to pray for your husband more than you, right? This is part of how things work. And that building of Christian relationships and the inclusion of the duty of prayer in those relationships is God's pattern for building a healthy, durable, realistic, satisfying, and God-honoring prayer life. That's why relationships is so important. The next word is the word confidence. And we see this in verse 6. Paul doesn't pray because he's really stressed out that God is going to miss something. Sometimes we have this sense that prayer, it's sort of more necessary the weaker we think God is. Have you ever had that question in your mind? The classic way that this is formulated, I think there's even a book in our church library with this title, "If God Already Knows, Why Pray?" Maybe you've thought that. And it's a fair question, but it's a question that is just completely foreign to the way the Bible describes prayer. That's the point to make. It's not wrong to ask such questions altogether, but it's a question that arises out of a certain misunderstanding. Because Paul doesn't say, look, God's pretty forgetful. He's likely to not care about the Philippians. He needs me down here on earth to make sure that he doesn't forget to give them the blessings that he meant to give them. There are folks who have such a view of God, and some of them are well-meaning and misguided. Some of them are, they should know better. But what they mean to do is excite and motivate people to prayer by the sense of urgency. This depends on you. Your prayers matter. But what they end up doing is, in order to make that point that your prayers really matter, they weaken God from a sovereign, mighty Father to a kind of heavenly therapist who's got a lot of appointments and a lot of patients and he's pretty busy and he needs some help remembering who to give blessings to when. And that's not what Paul says. He says, look, I'm praying for you and I'm thanking God for you, and I am sure of this. Verse 6, I'm totally sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There's probably two aspects of this. One is that God never does anything without some purpose that he intends to bring to completion. Just think of the creation of the world. God created the world, why? In order to have creatures to worship him. That's, I think, the unified witness of Scripture, that God created the world not because he was really lonely and needed people to worship him, but because it would be a blessing for creatures to join in the work of worshiping him, and he wished to bless creatures with that blessing. Satan interrupted, human sin interrupted, and the whole story of world history is the story of God determining that he will not give up on the original purpose of creation. He will make it a place where he's worshipped. He will bless creatures with the blessing of sharing in the praises of the triune God. That is his purpose, and he will not leave it. And there's nothing that God has done accidentally or purposelessly so that he can just toss the whole project if it's not going that well. That's important to remember. You and I have to revise plans. God doesn't. And in a more personal way, that has big implications for our Christian life, because that means if someone has trusted in Christ, and if someone has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and if someone has been given a new heart, raised from the dead spiritually, that new work of grace in their hearts is heading in a particular direction to a particular destination with utter certainty. That's what's happening in all of our lives if we're Christians. Now, there are many Christians who name the name of Christ and begin down the road of Christian faithfulness and service and then give up. And the Bible teaches us to understand that as an issue of apparent grace, that God actually had never really given them a new heart. He had blessed them outwardly in one way or another. They had enjoyed church services. They had appreciated Christian friendships. They had understood the biblical teaching about this or that and been excited by it. But something comes along that reveals that their inner and real allegiance is not with the Lord Jesus ultimately. But for those of us who name the name of Christ at every point, we should name his name, not thinking, look, I'm going to try really hard to be a Christian, and hopefully Jesus won't forget. And hopefully I'll get where I'm going, maybe. That's not the way we should be thinking about ourselves. It's also, by the way, not the way we should be thinking about others. Yes, it's possible that we've been deceived by someone's false profession, but until I have some reason to believe that that's the case, I will, like Paul, describe a whole congregation, a whole mixed group of people, probably many different people in this Philippian church, and I will say boldly, the one who began a good work in all of you will continue it. And there's no reason for a Christian to look to the future with any destination other than perfect holiness and eternal life in view. And that's true no matter how weak you are. It's true no matter how uncertain you are of your own strength and ability. It's also true no matter how sinful and dirty you are, no matter how imperfect that original initial phase of grace has been, there's more to come. And God hasn't ever saved anybody and then said, look, you know, this person was just too big a project. I couldn't handle it. He's never saved anyone and said, look, that person, there were so many sins, I don't have a son big enough to die for all that person's sins. I don't have a Holy Spirit big enough to live in that person's heart and clean him up and change him or her. That's just not the kind of God we worship. We have a God who purposefully works in our lives, and he's going to finish it. And that's why we pray. See the connection here? Paul says, because God is the kind of God whose purposes are sure, that's why I'm going to give thanks and pray, because I'm so confident that the right person to address my concerns to is God. And the amazing thing is, that God actually uses our prayers to accomplish the purposes that he had in mind before our prayers ever existed, so that his purposes can be honored as answers to the prayers of needy people. Just to illustrate that point, parents, have you ever been in a situation where you fully intended to give your kids a meal or a treat of some kind, but you want them to ask for it? You know, you're going to give them dinner. You're not that kind of parent. You're going to give them dinner, but you want them to ask you. And you make them maybe sit in their chair, maybe they're little, and you make them sit there and keep trying until they get it right. Mom, may I please have some dinner? Or whatever. Right? Why do you do that? Because you wish the dinner that you're supplying them to be given to them in a way that will add to their joy and to yours as an answer to their request. I want them to want it, and I want them to want it from me, so that not only can they have food in their mouths and their stomachs, but also so that they can have thanked me and I can have met their need and request. And that's how God deals with us. He doesn't just give us stuff. He wants us to have him as the answerer of our prayers. And he wants us to not only want stuff, but to want him as the source of all that we need and desire. And for that reason, Paul combines utter confidence in the gospel and in Christ's work of grace in our hearts with this prayer life. Because God's plan is so sure, there's never a prayer wasted. Paul, how are you able to be so prayerful? Well, thankfulness, frequency, relationship, confidence, and then finally, affection. Verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all. Have you ever been embarrassed by being too excited about something? I have a lot of memories as a kid being so excited about a particular activity or gift or opportunity or something, but I knew it wasn't really cool to let it out that I was that excited. So I would pretend like, oh yeah, yeah, it looks like a fun thing to do, but I wouldn't. Inside, I'd be just jumping for joy, but outside, I knew I had to keep my cool, right? Not sure if you've ever done the same thing, okay? I guess I should probably do this more because I let on earlier that I was all excited to have Irenaeus against heresies. So keep my cool might be a good policy still. But Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't say, look, you Philippians, yeah, you're okay. And then kind of keep up a sort of professional aura of calm and reserve in order not to complicate his relationship. He doesn't hold them at a convenient emotional distance. He says, look, guys, it's right for me to feel this way about you all. The excitement and the joy and the energy and the thankfulness and the love. Yes, it's a little bit absurd. It's a little bit weird for a grown man to be this excited about anything. But look, I love you. And I'm right to feel this way about you all, and I'm confident about your future, and it's utterly correct for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. Paul had a great big heart, and he held all of his children in the gospel in it, and he loved them deeply in such a way that their welfare concerned him inwardly. He didn't just have lists of people to pray for. He had people he loved that were on his mind and heart. Not to say lists are not helpful, but they weren't just that. They weren't just little routines that he went through. He loved these people. And that leads us back to the idea of relationship, because he says, for you are all partakers with me of grace. This could mean a number of things. I think what Paul's getting at is that Paul had a particular grace from God. The grace or the gift that he had from God was preeminently salvation in Christ, but beneath that, second to that, his apostleship to the Gentiles. That was the supreme gift that God gave Paul. And Paul often talked about that that way, that God was gracious to me and called me to be an apostle, made me a minister of his gospel. And Paul says to these Philippians, look, you folks, you are not only partners with me in kingdom work by financially supporting me and praying for me and I for you, but the apostleship that I have received from God is something that you can rejoice in as if it were your own. Just like a hand rejoices in the blessing of having an ear in the body, and a toe rejoices in the blessing of having a hand and an arm and a leg. They all rejoice in each other's gifts, right? That's what Paul's saying here. I have the gift of being an apostle. It's my grace, but you are sharers with me in it, so much so that you can walk around saying things like, look, I and Paul, we're dealing with Nero these days, right? We're taking the gospel into the heart of Caesar's household, bringing the praetorium, the imperial guard themselves, to an awareness that a Roman soldier once thrust a spear through the Son of God's side, and blood and water poured out for the salvation not only of Israel, but of all the nations. That's our work. Paul and I are doing it. And you see this spelled out here because Paul says, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And you can just imagine how much affection there must have been in this relationship for these Philippians and for Paul to be going together spiritually and in many ways practically too, through such experiences, enduring imprisonment and going face to face. And these are sort of legal terms, defense and confirmation. It has to do with the kind of trial Paul was going to face, where he'd have to give an answer and arguments and convincing persuasive arguments at that for the ministry of apostolic missionary work that he was about. And the Philippians were right there with him, not physically present in the room, but spiritually and in other ways, partnering with Paul and held together by bonds of Christian love and affection. And you know, if there was one thing that would really increase and help our Christian life generally, and our prayer life particularly, that we could learn from Paul here, I've got to say it might be this issue of affection. Just loving people, really enjoying people, really being interested deeply in the welfare of people, really caring enough to work together. Are we going to be able to work together for Christ through thick and through thin? If we are, it's going to be because we're not mostly annoyed at each other. We're mostly deeply appreciative of each other and affectionate toward one another. You know, what's it like to endure suffering and hardship and opposition and criticism and contempt and all sorts of other problems from society and from fellow Christians? Paul's going to get into all those troubles that he was facing. And through it all, he and these Philippians had a bond of affection that made their partnership in the gospel enduring and made their prayers living. And I'd say that affection is one of the most important things we could desire for ourselves from the Lord as an aid in our Christian life. And the reason for that is stated in verse 8, where Paul actually goes on oath, God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of my own spiritual desires and achievements. Is that what Paul says? No, here's what Paul says. Paul says, the affection that I have towards you is actually my own reflection and sharing in the affection that Christ has for you. Christ is in heaven. Just think of this, okay? Christ is in heaven. Of course, according to his divine nature, he's never left heaven, but he's in heaven now with a human nature as well. Not only a human nature, but a glorified human nature. He never was a sinful human, but now he's not a humbled human. He's an exalted human, free from all the common infirmities of life in this fallen world. And you just think of the strength, purity, and force of Christ's affection for you in heaven right now. There's a lovely book a Puritan minister named Thomas Goodwin wrote, The Heart of Christ in Heaven for Sinners on Earth. And he gets into this issue of, there's Christ exalted at his Father's right hand with the whole spectrum of glorified human emotion directed at his beloved bride. And Paul says, the yearning, the affection that I have for you is a sharing in and a reflection of Christ's affection for you. Where does love come from, like the love that bound Paul and the Philippians together? To put it another way, where does a prayer life like Paul's come from? Where does a Christian life, a missionary life, come from, like the one that we're witnessing in the book of Philippians? It doesn't come from this world, and it doesn't come from our own hearts. It comes from the fact that God sent his Son, who's now exalted in heaven and able to share with us the graces that first resided in him. The love and tenderness and affection and service and humility and kindness and gentleness and diligent prayerfulness that were the driving backbone of Christ's own ministry towards us. Now Paul shares in that towards these Philippians and sets us an example too, that we might make our lives a sharing in the kind of prayerful and affectionate love and service that Christ has shown towards us first. So Paul, what can we learn about how to pray? Well, start with thanksgiving. Make it frequent rather than big, big steps occasionally. Take frequent steps, even if they're small. Build Christian relationships and orient your prayers around them. And ask God to fill your heart with the affection that must be the throbbing center of every new heart born again in the image of Christ. Because if we do so, then our prayers will be a sharing in Christ's kingdom work. Wow, lots to learn. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus, and thank you for the way that he is displayed in Paul as an example. We pray that we would be helped and aided in our own prayers. We pray that you'd make us more thankful. We pray that you'd make us more affectionate and more committed to relationships with fellow Christians and believers. And we ask that our prayers would be uttered in a sense of great confidence, that however weak and feeble our desires and plans may be, that yours are certain and sure and full of good things towards your people, both those who are already gathered in and those elect people that you have not yet brought into saving union with your Son. Lord, we ask that you would make our prayers more like Paul's and ultimately more like Christ's. And we ask that in this way, we would be participants and sharers in the work of kingdom ministry that Christ began. And we ask this in his name. Amen.